Well, just as we sang there in that last song, where he says, I am needy and I am poor. And he begs God to make haste to him. And this truly is an accurate description of our condition. We also are needy and poor, and we need God to come to our aid and to help and to deliver us. And this is why we come together and why we turn to the word of Christ, because this is the source of our help and of our strength in this present life. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 23 through 28. But today our focus will be verses 25 and 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. There it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing and, Lord, admitting our own need. Lord, we are needy. Lord, we are poor and we are beggarly. And Lord, we see that apart from you, Lord, we have nothing good at all. And so, Father, today, more than anything else, Lord, we desire, Lord, to see your glory, Lord, to receive your grace and mercy, Lord, for you to come to our aid, Lord, to hasten and to quickly come, and Lord, to help us, Lord, in all of our needs. Lord, more than anything, Lord, what we need is to see and to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and, Lord, his great work of redemption for us. Lord, we see that that is the means by which all of your grace and mercy is communicated to us, only on the basis of Christ and what he has done for us. And so today we pray that you would be merciful and, Lord, that you would be compassionate toward your people, and that, Lord, all of your goodness and love and mercy would flow down to us through our great high priest and the mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see him today, Lord, publicly portrayed as crucified for us. And Lord, may we have an even greater confidence that in the one sacrifice of Christ, Lord, there is so much power, Lord, that it can save us from all of our sins. So, Lord, be with us today. Lord, teach us, and Lord, help us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, the apostle is showing many similarities between the sacrifice offered by the high priest under the old covenant and the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Right? In both cases, there was the necessity of cleansing that must be accomplished by the shedding of blood. In the old covenant, the copies had to be cleansed. In the new covenant, the heavenly reality must be cleansed. In the old covenant, the high priest entered the holy place with blood to bring about this cleansing. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ, the high priest, enters into the holy place with blood to bring about the cleansing. Right? In both the old and the new, there is the high priest, there is the holy place, there is the entering, there is the sacrifice, there is the blood, there is the cleansing. And in these ways, there is a similarity between the shadows of the old covenant and the substance that is found in the new covenant. However, there are also great points of disagreement, points of divergence, where what is true of the old covenant is not and cannot be true of the new covenant. And this verse brings forward one of the greatest points of contrast, one of the greatest points of disagreement between what took place under the old covenant and what took place in the new covenant. Something that was true of them, a reality under that old covenant that is in no way, shape, or form true of Jesus Christ. Something that if it were true of Jesus Christ and the offering and his sacrifice as high priest, it would be ruinous to our salvation and would completely destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the frequency of the offerings. Under the old covenant, there is a repeated offering, repeated sacrifices for sins, many offerings on many different times and occasions. But in regards to Jesus Christ, there is only one offering made for all times. And this is a massive point of disagreement between the old and the new covenant. In the old, many sacrifices and offerings for sin. Under the new, there's only one offering. There's only one sacrifice for sin that was accomplished when Jesus Christ gave his life there on the cross. And it is essential that we understand the significance of this truth, for it is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. So let's go and we'll begin today in Hebrews 9, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Notice there it says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." Having stated in verse 24 that Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, he did not enter the tabernacle on earth. He entered heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. This, again, a distinction between the covenants. Under the old covenant, the high priest entered the earthly tabernacle and appeared only before the Ark of the Covenant. But he did not enter into the true heavens and appear in the presence of God. However, Christ did go into heaven, and he did appear, and he does minister before God's throne for us. Now in verse 25, he brings up another point of contrast. He says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." Because the sacrifices of the old covenant were weak, they were useless, they were ineffectual at perfecting the people. They had to be offered repeatedly, over and over and over again, year by year. They were imperfect sacrifices that could not cleanse the conscience of dead work. They could not bring about perfection in the people. They could not remove their sin. The repetition of the old covenant sacrifices was a testimony to their weakness. It was a sign that they could not accomplish this reality of the forgiveness of sins. And this is why Jesus did not offer himself often. It is denied of Jesus Christ that he offered himself repeatedly or often. He did not do it many times, but he only did it one time. And it is repugnant, it is detestable to even consider that Jesus would have to offer himself more than one time. If he had to be offered repeatedly, then it would mean that his sacrificial death on the cross was not sufficient to take away our sins. The only reason he would have to be offered often is because the cross could not get the job done, that it was not sufficient to take away sin. But that thought should be banished from our mind, right? What could be more blasphemous to our Lord Jesus Christ than to say that he is not able to accomplish what it is that he has set out to accomplish? It is impossible that Jesus would offer himself often, that he would suffer often. First, it is impossible because the one-time offering of the body of Jesus, the one-time shedding of his blood, it actually produces atonement. It actually perfects the people. It forgives us of all of our sins. The reason Jesus came and offered his life on the cross was to remove and to take away our sins. And everything that was needed to accomplish that, to make us righteous in the sight of God for full atonement and final perfection, it has already been accomplished on the cross of Christ. So why does he need to suffer again? If he's already perfected the people, then nothing else is needed. So why would he suffer often when already it has been accomplished? Hebrews 10:14. Notice there, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." by one offering. That's when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that one offering, he has perfected for all time everyone who is being sanctified. All of the believers who lived before the cross, and all the believers who lived during that time, and all the believers who live after the cross, the one offering is able to perfect everyone who is being sanctified by God. If perfection was accomplished by the one offering, then why would he be offered again? A second time, a third time, a fourth time, over and over and over again. The reason for the offering was to take away sin. If the one offering is able to take away sin, then why do it again if it's already been accomplished? Why would he be offered often? Why would he suffer again if he has already accomplished the full redemption of his people? It doesn't make any sense. Secondly, it is impossible because of the nature of his person and his life. How is it possible for Jesus to suffer again for sin? How is it possible for him to offer his life often for sin? We know for Jesus to offer his life is for him to suffer. And what is the suffering of Christ? What is the culmination of the suffering of Christ but his sacrificial death on the cross? But in his current state, how can Jesus die again? It's impossible for Jesus to die because he is in a glorified state in the present time. He cannot die repeatedly. It is not possible because he is now the resurrected Lord. When Jesus took on human flesh at his incarnation, he had a body that could die, that was susceptible to death, and that was necessary so that he could offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. But when he was resurrected from the dead, the body that he now has is not susceptible to death any longer. So it is impossible for Jesus to suffer again, because for him to suffer is for him to die, and the body he now has cannot succumb to death. He cannot die again. Death no longer has any dominion over Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1:18. Notice here. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I was dead. I did die. But now I'm alive for how long? Forevermore. Forevermore. Meaning I can never die again. And not only that, but I have the keys to death and Hades. Death belongs to me. I am the master of death. And death no longer has any dominion over me. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Notice here what the apostle says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For if we have, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He says it very clearly there. He can never die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. He died to sin one time, once for all. But now he can never die again. How is it possible for Jesus to offer himself often as the sacrifice of sin, when that requires him to die on the cross, when his body is in such a state now that he can never die again? It is impossible for him to do so. Now, this truth is very important for us to understand and to consider, especially in contrast with Roman Catholic doctrine. Right? Many think and believe that Roman Catholics and Protestants were just different flavors of Christianity, that we're different varieties of Christians, but we all essentially worship the same God, We believe the same gospel. We trust in the same Christ. But this simply is not the case. And in Roman Catholic theology, especially their theology concerning the Mass, their theology of the Eucharist, it is in direct contradiction to the Word of God on this point, because they assert the necessity of the eternal victimhood of Christ. They assert that it is necessary that Jesus not be offered one time, but that he be offered thousands of times, that he suffer often, that he actually suffer continually as the eternal victim for the sins of men. That the one offering was not sufficient, and redemption requires the repeated offerings of Christ. And I will quote again from a Roman Catholic priest, John O'Brien, from his book, The Faith of Millions, where he says there, makes me cringe just to even read it, but it's necessary for our own benefit. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. The priest brings Christ down from heaven, renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. In the Roman Catholic system, it is necessary for Jesus to suffer often, to suffer repeatedly, to suffer and to be offered constantly for their sins. And this truth, this theology, is visibly, physically, clearly, universally displayed in their crucifix. And in their crucifix, where is Christ always found? He's always hanging on the cross, because it is necessary for him to suffer continually, repeatedly, often for their salvation, the eternal victim for sin. Now, when we consider that theology, and then we consider it in light of Hebrews 9:25 and Hebrews 10:14 and Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, right? We have to see and consider what they are saying in light of these things. First, we must understand that the one offering of Jesus Christ, that belief, that theology, that is a fundamental article of the Christian faith. This is a fundamental doctrine that we must believe. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of you have it this way, we have it that way. We must believe in the one offering of Jesus Christ. If anyone denies the one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they say that it is not powerful, it is not sufficient to perfect for all time those who are being sanctified, you are denying the Christian faith. It is to repudiate the gospel of Christ, and it is to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Anything added to the one offering of Jesus Christ completely destroys it. Anything added as necessary to complete our redemption, whether that be repeated offerings of Jesus Christ, or the performance of some ritual or good works, which they put all of those in there, or anything else, right? Whatever it is, anything added to the cross of Christ as necessary for salvation undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it puts you under the curse of God. Secondly, to say that Christ must suffer often, as they do in Roman Catholicism, contradicts the clear teaching of the apostle of Jesus Christ. Is there any ambiguity in what he's saying in Hebrews 9:25? There's no ambiguity here. There's no ambiguity in Hebrews 10:14. He's making a clear contrast between the old covenant and the repeated offerings and the new covenant and the one offering for all time. This is a very important point. And what is happening is they are bringing the old covenant and imposing it into the new covenant. This is what is happening in Roman Catholicism. They are mixing these two covenants together. They have priests, just as they had priests in the old covenant. They have repeated offerings, just as they had repeated offerings there. They have their giant buildings filled with gold and all of the ornaments and the things that they use, the symbols to aid them in the worship, just as they did back then. But they're mixing these things with paganism as well. This is what is happening, and it is so antithetical to the Bible, to the gospel, to the New Testament, to true Christianity that these are not one and the same. It opposes all of these things, and it is in direct contradiction to the apostle of Jesus Christ, who says that it is the one offering of Christ that will take away our sins. Third, the repeated offerings under the law, that was a sign of the imperfection of those sacrifices. A sacrifice that must be repeated shows that that sacrifice is weak and it is imperfect and it is useless as to bringing about the forgiveness of sins. If Christ must be offered often, then it is because he is weak. It is because he cannot do it. It is because he is useless. It is because he is insufficient and imperfect. That would be the only reason for him to suffer repeatedly. One isn't enough. It's not powerful and able to save. It cannot perfect the people. But isn't that blasphemy to say such things about Jesus Christ? And even worse, at least under the old covenant, it was only year by year on the Day of Atonement. But in Roman Catholic practice, Christ is so weak and pathetic, he must be offered not yearly, but daily, and not in one place, but in thousands of places in order to take away their sins. Fourth, they call the repeated sacrifice of Christ an unbloody sacrifice. Right? It's obvious that Jesus is not coming down visibly, physically, and being put to death on the cross again, though they say it is a sacrifice. So they call it an unbloody sacrifice. But that is a direct contradiction to the very nature of a sacrifice. How can a sacrifice be unbloody? For it to be a sacrifice, there must be the shedding of blood. The very nature of a sacrifice requires death and bloodshedding. It doesn't make any sense. It's like you're lying right to my face, and people just buy it as if it's true and good. And this isn't the case at all. And even if there were such a thing as an unbloody sacrifice, what good would that sacrifice do for the taking away of sin? Because the apostle has already asserted that without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no forgiveness of sins. An unbloody sacrifice without the shedding of blood can do nothing for sin, because in order to take away sins, there must be the shedding of blood. Now, the point of all of this is that the mass of Roman Catholicism, it bears no resemblance at all to the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all time. The gospel of Roman Catholicism and the gospel of Jesus Christ are so unlike that they are in opposition, they are in contradiction, they are inconsistent with one another. And to admit the one is to destroy the other. On the one hand, if we believe and confess the true gospel, that atonement for sin is found in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time, then we overthrow the entire system of Rome. On the other hand, if we submit to the Roman Catholic Mass, then we overthrow and subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is to accept another gospel, and it is to come under the curse of God. It says so in Galatians 1. In Galatians chapter 1, if we submit or accept another gospel other than the one that was preached, then we come under the curse. And obviously the gospel that the apostle is preaching is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that he is the surety of the new covenant, that he is the sacrifice for our sins, and that he died one time. And he, through that one death, was able to perfect for all time those who are being saved. Galatians 1:6-9. Says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. We don't want to be accursed by God. We don't want to come under God's curse. So then, let us believe in the absolute perfection of the one offering of Jesus Christ. The one offering that is so powerful, so effectual, that it will result and bring about the full salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The one offering of Jesus Christ. It is as powerful today as it was on the day in which it was offered. And there is no need for a repetition of this offering. There is only the need for the continual application of its grace and mercy. We need no other Savior. We need no other death. We need no other sacrifice. We need no other offering. We only need the fruits, the benefits, the effects of the one offering of Jesus Christ, continually applied to us throughout the course of our life. And this is what happens each and every day. There is mercy new every day. But where did all that mercy come from? From the one offering of Jesus Christ. All the mercy needed for your and for my full salvation, it has already been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives it to us every day freely, without him needing to do anything else but shower us with his grace and mercy. This must be the purpose and end of all gospel ministry, of the preaching of the gospel in our assembly, our participation in the Lord's Supper. All of it is to direct our faith to the one offering of Jesus Christ. This is the end of all gospel worship, is to set forth Jesus Christ as publicly portrayed as crucified before our eyes, that our hope and our salvation is found in the one offering made for us. And if more is needed, then how can we ever have any assurance? How can we ever have any hope or any confidence? Right? The assurance of our salvation and that God will receive us into his presence, that all of our sins have been forgiven. It is the final declaration of Jesus Christ. And what did he say on the cross? It is finished. If more is necessary, if he must suffer continually, then it is not finished. And if it is not finished, then you and me are finished. Amen. Then we have no hope of salvation. It is finished. And he did do it. And there's nothing more that is needed. All that is needed is for us to put our full confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he says, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here the apostle provides a reason why Jesus did not offer himself often. And he's connecting offering and suffering. These two things go together. When one is offered, it is of necessity that he suffer. This is what it means to be offered to God for sin, is to suffer on behalf of the sinner. Right? He says, otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. The offering of the sacrifice requires the suffering of the sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the high priest offered an animal to God on behalf of the worshiper. The worshiper would bring his lamb or his calf or whatever it is that he was offering, give it to the priest, and the priest would offer the animal on behalf of the worshiper. And the animal would suffer in the place of the worshiper. Instead of the worshiper dying, who died in his place? The animal did, right? The animal suffered on behalf of the person. And when the animal suffered, what happened to him? He died, right? He was dead, right? He was put to death. He was slaughtered. Its blood was shed. So offering and suffering, they go hand in hand. When we're dealing with sin, the offering for sin, it must be something that is alive, and it must be something with blood, and it must be something that dies, right? That is the suffering that it endures. Whatever offered to God for the remissions of sin must suffer the punishment of sin. And what is the punishment of sin? It is death. The wages of sin is death. If the expiation of sin cannot be obtained by the one offering of Christ, but requires him to be offered often, then this would of necessity require that he suffer again. To offer for sin is to cause the one offered to suffer, and to suffer for sin is to be put to death. Thus, if Jesus is offered often, then he must suffer often, and if he is to suffer often, then he must be put to death often, over and over and over again. And he must be crucified, right? Because he must hang on the tree. Because cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. It is not enough that he suffer, but he must die. And it is not enough that he die, but he must be crucified. And if it takes repeated of this, then he has to do it over and over and over again. And from when would he have to do that according to our verse? since the foundation of the world. Why does he go back to the foundation of the world? It's Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis 3? Sin entered into the world. If the repeated offerings of Jesus is necessary for the salvation of his people, well, they go back to Genesis chapter 3. That's when sin entered into the world. Therefore, he would have to have suffered often since the very foundation of the world, since the first entrance of sin into the world. That's the point he is making. If any sinner is going to be saved from the foundation of the world, then it must be through the offering of Jesus Christ. He is the only sacrifice for sin. But if that salvation of the sinner requires Jesus to suffer often, then his suffering must be from the foundation of the world. Otherwise, the Old Testament saints could not be saved. And I would like to know, how many times does he need to suffer? Right? If he has to suffer often, then how many times? How many times does Jesus need to die to take away our sins? It's either one time or it is multiple times. It's either one or it's more than one. And if it is more than one, then how many times does it take for Jesus to take away our sins? How often must he suffer? Is it two times? Three times? Four? Five? 100? 1,000? A million times? All right, how many for him to bring a completion and an end to sin? And none of this makes any sense when one considers the Old Testament saints. We know that the Old Testament saints entertained the hope of eternal life. We're going to get to that in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the whole point he's talking about there, that they entertained the hope of eternal life and they received it. God was gracious and merciful to them, and God has received them into his presence. But we know sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. We know that all of those Old Testament saints that are going to be mentioned in Hebrews 11, all of them were sinners. All of them needed the forgiveness of sins. They all needed to be purified. They all needed to have their conscience cleansed from dead work. They all needed to have the full remission of sins. We know that that cannot come about through the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It cannot come through the sacrifices that they offered under the old covenant. The apostle denies any true spiritual eternal benefit derived from any of those sacrifices. We know as well from verse 15 of chapter 9 that Jesus' death as mediator of the new covenant was not only for our sins, but also for the sins of those who lived under the first covenant. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, what he says in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says, "For this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life." But herein lies the problem with the notion that Jesus must suffer often to take away sins. For its proponents believe that when one enters into Christianity, whether that be at one's baptism and infancy, or whether that be as an adult and they're brought into the church, that at that point, their sins in some way are washed away on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. But as one commits new sins, there is the need for new payment. There's the need for more suffering to deal with these new sins. Jesus' death on the cross only removes part of our sins, but it does not remove all of our sins. And that is why they say he must suffer often. He must suffer continually, continually making payment for the present and future sins of the people. But what do you do with Old Testament saints? Because when Christ died on the cross, for example, Abraham's sins were complete. He did not commit any more sins after his death. Right? It is our life, that is when we commit our sins. Abraham's sins were complete whenever Jesus offered his life on the cross. He had committed all of the sins he would ever commit against God, and all of those sins were paid for by the one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is why Abraham was called the friend of God, why he received the forgiveness of sins, and why upon his death, his soul went to be with the Lord. And he is one of those souls of the righteous who are made perfect. And all of that was based upon what? The one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if our salvation requires Jesus to suffer often, then Abraham's salvation would have required Jesus to suffer often. But clearly this did not happen because he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. And we know in terms of human history, that did not happen. Jesus came and suffered one time in the consummation of the ages. And yet Abraham was saved. He had his sins forgiven. His salvation did not necessitate the repeated offering of Jesus Christ, but only the one offering of Jesus Christ. And Abraham is a man with a nature like ours. Abraham was a sinner, just as we are sinners. And if the one offering of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save Abraham, then it's sufficient to save you and me. Then nothing else is needed. If that's all that was needed for them, then that is all that is needed for us as well. And it is a great confirmation to our faith to consider the salvation of the saints of old. Because we know right now, where is Abraham right now? He's in the presence of the Lord. Where is David right now? Where is Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the righteous? Ruth and Esther, we won't want to leave the women out. All of them right now, where are they at? They are in the presence of the Lord. They are the spirits of the righteous that have been made perfect, and they are there dwelling with the Lord right now. And in each and every one of them, we have a testimony that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. They had the same sin that we had. They had the same guilt that we have. They were under the punishment of death as we are. And this is why James says in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that is true of all of the Old Testament saints. They had the same spiritual enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They faced the same trials and tribulations and afflictions and temptations that we have, all of those things that are common to man. They are so much like us that we are one and the same. And yet we see that God rescued them from every evil deed, and God brought them safely into his heavenly kingdom, and all of it was on the basis of the one offering of Jesus Christ for sin. And if he did it for them, he will do it for us. If the sacrifice of Christ was powerful and effectual to remove all of their sins, then it is powerful and effectual to remove all of our sins. We need only walk in the footsteps of their faith. They trusted in Christ, and they were not disappointed. So what should we do? We should trust in Christ. And if we do, we will not be disappointed. Notice again in verse 26, he ends here with a confirmation of his doctrine. Notice he says, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. But now once, at the consummation of the ages. Not then, but now. Not often, but once. Not from the foundation of the world, but at the consummation of the ages. The consummation of the ages being the time when Jesus was manifested, when he appeared from heaven and he appeared in human flesh. This is his incarnation. The incarnation of Christ ushered in the last great epoch of human history. Here it is called the consummation of the ages. From Adam to Moses, this is the time before the law. From Moses to Christ, this is the time under the law. From Christ until the end of the world, it is the fullness of time, or the consummation of the ages, or the time in which Christ is exhibited in human flesh. Notice here that he has been manifested. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He came to earth. He dwelt among men. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He was revealed from heaven. He was promised to the prophets in the Old Testament, but he was manifested in these last days, manifested to us when he appeared in human history. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here, a statement, an early confession of the time of the apostles. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is the mystery of Christ. But notice there, he was revealed in the flesh. When he took on flesh, what had been promised in the Old Testament was revealed or was manifested in that time. So he has been manifested, and this was in the consummation of the ages. Now, next, notice, what was the purpose for which Jesus was manifested? He says to put away sin. To put away sin. This is why Christ came and took on human flesh. This is why he came to earth. His mission was to put away sin. And by sin, he means it wholly. He means it universally. He means it completely. Both the nature of sin and the effects of sin. The root of sin and the fruit of sin. The guilt, the power, the punishment of sin. Sin absolutely and universally considered. By the fall of Adam, right, by the transgression of that one man, sin has invaded our nature as to its power. Sin oppresses our persons with its guilt. Sin has filled the whole world with its fruit. Sin has given existence and right to death and hell. Sin is what gave Satan power to rule over and in mankind. And it is sin that has made us subject to the curse of God and liable to eternal punishment. Jesus came to put away sin in all of its workings, the full extent of it, as it enslaves us and as it condemns us. Right? For him to put away sin, it requires the complete destruction of sin. To utterly and completely annihilate sin, to disarm it, to abrogate it, to destroy it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it speaks there of sin as a law. The law of sin and death. Right? The law of sin has these twin components. Both of them must be abolished, removed, taken away by Jesus Christ. First, the law of sin is the law of death. It is obligation to its punishment. And the wages of sin is death. And sin obligates men to the punishment of eternal death. Secondly, the law of sin is the power of sin. It is the punishment of sin first, and it is also the power of sin. Sin exercises a power, a force over mankind so that men are slaves to sin. In the natural state, men are captured by sin. They are enslaved to sin, and they must do sin's bidding. This is the great deception that lies over mankind, because most people believe that their lust and their sin is a slave to them, that it serves them. But what is the reality? They are slaves of corruption, that actually sin is the master. The lust is the master, and the people are enslaved to do the bidding of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. If we're going to be saved, both of these powers need to be broken. These laws must be abrogated. Christ came to put away sin in both regards, that sin would no longer have the authority to condemn us. And this is why in Romans 8:1 it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he has offered his life on the cross for our sins and died in our place, he has taken away the law of death, and sin no longer has the authority, the power to condemn us with eternal condemnation, with death, because Christ has already paid for that. He has taken it away by his death. So he has destroyed the power of sin in condemning men. Also, sin has the power to rule over us, but not in Christ. Because in Christ, we've died to sin, and now we live to righteousness. It says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin has no dominion over the believer. Now, it doesn't mean that sin doesn't exercise any influence in us. We still have the flesh and we still have to deal with that. But we're not in the state of an unbeliever. We're not like we were before our conversion. Before our conversion, we were slaves to sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore. It does not have that dominion, the power that it once had. This is what Christ was manifested for, to put away sin. And then notice lastly, by what means? How did he put away sin? He says, by the sacrifice of himself. His sacrificial death on the cross was powerful, effectual, sufficient to put away sin and all of its effects, so that nothing else is needed for the full redemption and the forgiveness of all of our sins. And if something more is needed, then he has not put away sin. And if he has not put away sin, then we are still obnoxious to death and also to its power and influence, and we are still slaves of sin. And if he couldn't do it with his first offering, why is he able to do it with his second offering, or his third one, or his fourth one, or the thousands? Right? There is no hope, there is no confidence, there is no salvation. If it's not taken away in the one offering of Christ, then there is no hope of salvation. Now, a few points to consider before we close. First, we need to remember that in our natural state, sin had a complete, utter dominion over us. It had a tyranny over us as by a law. We were slaves to sin. We belonged to sin. It had the power to demand our allegiance to it. It had the power to demand our obedience to it. It had the power to bind us over to eternal death. And unless that power be taken away and removed, there is no salvation. Secondly, no man by his own strength has the power and ability to free himself from sin. No man can do this. No man has the power to free himself from one sin, much less his sin nature, much less all of his sins and all of the punishment and guilt that he deserves because of it. By our own strength, we are weak and we have helpless. We can do absolutely nothing. The power of man nor the power of any other creature could ever break and deliver men from the power of sin to enslave and condemn them. Third, Jesus Christ was manifested to put away sin. This is the great end for which he came into the world, to destroy the power of sin and death. He is the only one who has the power to set the captives free, to give us deliverance from the power of sin and death. Men cannot do it. The law cannot do this. The sacrifices of calves and goats could not do this. Good works cannot do this. World religions cannot do this. The mass of Roman Catholicism cannot do this. All of the power of men and angels together could not do this. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the power to set men free from the power of sin and death. And this is why he came into the world, for this purpose. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And this is why we must trust in Christ. When we trust in Christ, we are entrusting our souls and our bodies to be delivered by him. And we are saying that you are the only one who can deliver me from my sin and from eternal death and condemnation. And I am entrusting everything into your care. And I believe that you and you alone can save me, that you are willing to do so, and that you are able and powerful to do so. This is what we do when we trust in Christ. And as our faith is directed to that, then our faith is strong. We have hope, we have peace, we have assurance. But as our flesh comes, and as we stumble and wobble here and there because of our own weakness, when we take our eyes off of that, then we are uncertain, we lose our assurance, we lose our peace, we lose our joy. And this is the difficulty and the struggle of the Christian life. This is why we need to constantly, every day, preach the gospel to ourselves, remind ourselves of who Christ is and who he is on our behalf and what it is that he's able to do for us and how powerful he is to save all of his people. And then lastly, it is the great glory and love of Christ, and it is the hope and safety and comfort of the church, that Christ has abolished and has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once and for all time, when he died on the cross. Everything needed to break the power of sin, to destroy its power to rule, and its power to condemn was accomplished for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything necessary for your and for my full and final redemption has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, and there is nothing more that is needed. This is why we must trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and we can say with full confidence what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 56. There the apostle says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus had to suffer often, this would not be true. We could not say this. Death would still have a victory over us. Sin would still have a dominion over us. It would not be accomplished for us. But he doesn't say that. He is mocking death and sin because they have no power over those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has delivered us from everything, from all of our sins. We need to know with absolute certainty that Jesus has secured our salvation, that it has been accomplished by him. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture. This is what our apostle is teaching us. This is what Christ declared on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And then God manifested that it was finished by raising him from the dead 3 days later, a public demonstration that sin and death had been completely destroyed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as the surety, can suffer no more. Christ, as the surety, can die never again. And what is true of the surety of the covenant, the representative of the covenant, is also true of the members of the covenant. Does sin have dominion over us? No. Does death have victory over us? No. And why does it not have victory over us? Because it doesn't have victory over Christ. He is our head and we are his body. And what is true of him is also true of us. And God manifested that sin and death had been defeated by Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that is our hope for eternal life. That just as God raised him from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead. And he will give us eternal life and we will be with God forever and ever. Now that is a hope that is, we can bank on this, okay? It is something that is sure, it is certain, it can never be taken away from us. And that is what we need in this present life, because we are assaulted with fears, with difficulties, with trials and tribulations. We need something solid. We need something certain upon which we can depend. There is no certainty in this world. There is no certainty in the world of men. Right? Even the best of men can fail us and disappoint us miserably. But who will never fail us and who will never disappoint? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible for him to do so. He is faithful and true, and he will deliver us from all of our sins. So then let us trust in Christ. Like a child on the lap of his mother, trust completely in the care of his mother, so we should be at rest in our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you, Lord, that you have given to us such a great salvation. Lord, that you have sent your own Son into the world. Lord, that we might have life in him. Lord, that he would come and be revealed in the flesh. Lord, that he would take on our own flesh and blood. Lord, a body like ours. And that he would offer his body, his life, as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, so that he might deliver us from the power of sin and death. Lord, we confess that we were in a dire situation, Lord, one in which we were completely helpless to deliver ourselves. Lord, all because of our own making. Lord, it was our sin, Lord, that brought us into a state of slavery and into a state of condemnation. And Lord, we were completely without any strength, Lord, without even any desire to deliver ourselves. Lord, we were quite content in our natural state to be in slavery to sin. And Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ from heaven, Lord, to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. and that He and He alone has the power, Lord, to destroy sin and death, Lord, so that it no longer has a tyranny, Lord, over Your people. Lord, He has come and, Lord, into the prison. And Lord, He has opened the doors and He has set the captives free. And Lord, we thank You that You have given to us such a great salvation. Lord, one that can never fail. Lord, for our salvation to fail, it would mean that Christ would have to fail. And Lord, we know that no such thing could ever happen. Lord, give to us great confidence, Lord, that the one offering of Jesus Christ is completely powerful and sufficient to take away all of our sins. Lord, that there is nothing needed from us, Lord, nothing needed from any ritual or from any angel or from any outside source, Lord, to complete what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Lord, that everything necessary for our full salvation was so graciously provided by You. Lord, may we trust in this and rely upon it completely, putting no confidence, Lord, in our own flesh, Lord, in our own works, Lord, in our good deeds, or in anything that we have done. But Lord, may we rest completely in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need this comfort. Lord, we need this hope and peace and joy, Lord, during the time of our sojourning. Because so often, Lord, we are tried and, Lord, we face our afflictions and temptations. Lord, that we do get downcast. And Lord, we do become anxious and troubled and, Lord, fearful. But Lord, when we do, we pray that You would set before us again our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might put all of our hope in Him. Lord, knowing that He will fulfill all of His desires for us. So, Father, we again thank and praise You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You how it so clearly teaches us the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would guard this gospel with our very lives. Lord, never turning to another, but that this treasure, Lord, that we would guard it, that we would protect it, Lord, that we would preach it and proclaim it and shout it from the rooftops, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that in Him is found the full forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank and praise You, Lord, and we give You all the glory and honor. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.